Before we begin, you will find it helpful to get a handout, which is slightly more filled in than the one from last week. You might want to, particularly if you're a more competitive person, get a pen, and you will need a Bible at least for one part of this evening, and you may want to refer to it to some others. So make sure you've got at least the handout. That will help you to navigate your way. Okay, and before we begin properly, as we've done in previous weeks, we'll have some chance for discussion amongst small groups. So just make sure you know who your little group of two, three, four, I'd say probably four is maximum just to make it practicable. And just say hello and catch up with one another. Compliment them on their appearance if you've already asked them how their day has gone, that kind of thing. And then we'll begin in just a moment. Well, welcome everyone. Let's make a start. It's great to see you, particularly if you've been here for the last 2 weeks. You're the very hardy ones who have been here for 3 weeks now. We've got one more week after this to go, and I'll tell you what we're going to do with that week a little bit later. But thank you particularly if you have been here for the whole thing, and thank you for making it out once again of an evening. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll launch in to our material for this evening. Heavenly Father, we want to welcome you here by your Spirit, and we want to invite you to work in us. And as we think about this big story of how you have been at work amongst human history, amongst human beings, we want to pray that you will be at work in us and amongst us, because we wonder and we rejoice in the fact that you are the same God as you were then. You are now and will be tomorrow and the next day and the next day. In an uncertain world and a changing world, you are our rock. And so as we learn, as we think this evening, help us to stand firm in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, we ought to just recap where we've got to in the big story so far. And it's helpful just for us to kind of skim through the story right from the beginning. So we saw back in Genesis that God created this world. He created human beings to live in relationship with him, to know him, to walk with him, to live with him in his world. But in only the third chapter of the Bible, we find out how humanity turns away and decides to rebel and to choose to make the rules themselves instead of living in relationship with God as King, as Savior, as Lord, as friend. And that tears the world apart. It breaks the relationship between people, between Adam and Eve. It breaks the relationship between us and the world that God has given to us. And above all, it breaks the relationship between us and the God who made us. And that is the big foundation on which the whole of the story is built on. The first three chapters of the Bible, they're worth us spending time in and thinking about. But wonderfully, the story doesn't end there. I think one of the things that I rejoice in most is the fact that God doesn't stop the story after three chapters of the Bible. Instead, he works to bring things back together. And I have proposed this verse in 2 Corinthians as a summary of the whole Bible story. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That is the story of what God is doing. If the aim of everything is in the first two chapters of the Bible and the problem is in the third, the rest of the Bible is the story of God's rescue plan of reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And we see how that begins to work itself out in the story of the Bible as God promises to send a Savior to bring the world back to himself. This promise of a Savior. And we see this succession of people that God raises up, and we're meant to ask, is this the Savior that God is going to send? And you've got some of those key people on here, but by no means all of them. You've got Noah. Here is someone who God saves through Noah's obedience to God. But Noah is not the Savior. He doesn't get it completely right. And Noah's rescue through the ark does not solve the problem of humanity's sin. Then we pick things up on our diagram with Abraham and his family. So God chooses this one family in the whole of the world to work through. And there is Abraham, a man of faith, a man of trust in God, and yet not the one who God is going to use to break the power of sin and bring people back to himself. There's Isaac, the child of promise that God sends, that God gives to Abraham and to Sarah, but he's not the one. You've got Jacob, the man whose life is turned around from a deceiver and a con man through to someone who wrestles with God and seeks God's face. And you've got Joseph, the brat, if you like, turned godly leader. The one who enables both his family to be saved, but also the people of Egypt to be saved. And through that work, this one family of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, become a nation, become a people. And God brings this people to himself. He calls them as his own people. And God continues to send saviors to rescue them. So he sends Moses, who rescues God's people from slavery. And through God's work, through Moses, we have that amazing rescue out of Egypt into the desert and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We've got Joshua, who brings God's people into the promised land. And then you've got the judges. If you remember the judges' spiral of God's people, forgetting about God and then being overcome by their enemies, and they cry out to God, and God sends a savior. He sends a leader. He sends a judge to save them. But none of those judges are a savior who is able to deal decisively with sin. They're able to, under God, get rid of the enemies, with the Philistines and others, but they're not able to deal with sin. And you see that because it's not just a cycle, it's a spiral. And the story goes down and down and down until you get to some really dark places by the end of the book. And then we came on and thought about Samuel as the last of the judges. And under Samuel, God's people come and ask for a king. And they ask for a king, even though they had a king in God. They ask for a king, and God grants them a king. He grants them a king, first of all, in Saul, who looks the part but does not act the part. And then after Saul, David, who doesn't quite look the part, but is a man, we're told, after God's own heart. Here is a man who seems to be the kind of savior that God is going to send. He's a king. He's anointed by God. He's set apart by God. He trusts God. David and Goliath, that famous story, is all about David trusting God. It's not about David's leadership skills. It's about David being led by God. And yet we know that David, even David, falls and fails And he's not quite the Savior that we're looking for. So we're longing through this story to find a Savior who will deal with sin and put things back as they were, to restore things back into the garden. Well, we go on from David and we come to Solomon. And, Solomon's a great king. You can argue whether the people of Israel in their kingdom were the highest at David or Solomon. Some people say David, some people say Solomon. But Solomon seemed to get things really well. He asked God for wisdom and understanding to lead well, and God granted him that. But after Solomon, and due to some rather poor decision-making, the people split into these two kingdoms. Israel in the north, made up of 10 tribes. Judah in the south, made up of 2 tribes. And Israel has this succession of bad kings. I mean, it's just a general decline, quick decline in Israel, as king after king fails to lead people towards God, but rather leads people away from God. And eventually, God's judgment falls on that northern kingdom, and the empire of Assyria come in and invade and essentially destroy, for want of a better way of thinking about it, that northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. And we're left with one kingdom, 2 tribes represented in that small kingdom of Judah centered around Jerusalem. And as we follow through the book of books of 1 and 2 Kings, we find the kings of Judah are a pretty mixed bag. Some of them are good, like Hezekiah and Josiah. Some of them are kind of, all right, they're all right. They sort of don't do very much. And some of them are pretty bad. But always there is someone from David's family on the throne. You have that line of kings descended from David that God promises that the Savior will come from. The Savior he's going to send will be from that family of David. And so the family continues, but they continue to walk away from God. And despite being warned, they continue to do that, and eventually they are invaded, and this time by the Babylonians. And off the people go into exile. There are 2 waves of exile, one in 597 BC and one in 586 BC. As some of the people are left in the land to till the soil and grow crops, but the leaders, any kind of idea of a political uprising is removed by taking most of the people out and settling them elsewhere in the empire, particularly in Babylon, where they can keep an eye on them. And that is where we got to at the end of last week. That is a roughly 10-minute recap of most of the Old Testament. So, one of the things that we've done over these last couple of weeks is trace through some key themes. One of those themes is the idea of a covenant, an agreement between God and his people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And the problem with both Israel and Judah is they break the covenant. And God says again and again, you've broken my covenant. God hasn't broken it. He's continued to be their God, but they have failed to be his people. They failed to live in relationship with God, to know him, to follow him. We've also followed through these 4 ideas of a people, a place, a rule, relationship with God, and a blessing, both God's blessing on the people, but also God's people blessing others. So before we launch into the last bit of the story of the Old Testament, let's just have a chat in your little groups for a moment. Where have we got to on those 4 things at this point in the story? People, place, rule, and blessing. Where have we got to? Have a chat amongst yourselves, and then we'll come back together in a few moments. Yeah, let me stop you there, and let's get some suggestions. So, people, place, rule, and blessing, where have you got to? How about people? What's the situation with the people at this point? Any suggestions? They're in exile. Yeah. Any other things that we ought to bear in mind about the people at this point? Yeah, so they're kind of decimated down from a huge, well, kind of relatively huge nation of 12 tribes down to 2 tribes, and then in exile. So there's, and even in exile, they've been split up. So there's some people left in the land, not too many, and then some people taken off. So, yeah, it's about as decimated as the people can get without no longer being a people. So there is, amazingly, still a people of God. And there is still that line of David, which we'll see in a moment. But it's pretty dire. It's pretty decimated as a people. What about place? Or land, if you like. Yep. Yeah, so some are still left in the land, though that is under Babylonian control now. Most are taken away. Anything else you want to say about the land at this point? Was it left intermarried? Yes. Not quite as bad as the situation we described with Israel in the north, but there is some danger of that. And yeah, we might get onto a little bit of that if we've got time in a moment. Well, how's Jerusalem at this point? We didn't really go into that particularly last time, but what's Jerusalem like? It is a mess. It is a mess. So it's basically been completely destroyed. The walls are broken down. The city is, if not uninhabitable, certainly uninhabitable as a powerhouse, as a center of a nation. And particularly the temple has been destroyed. The treasures of the temple have been taken away to Babylon. The place where God's people are called to worship him, and they're not to worship him anywhere else, is now in pieces. So pretty dire on that front. So we're not doing so well. People dire, place dire. Rule, how are we doing about rule and relationship with God? Some shaking of heads. Not so good. Not so good. I mean, we saw last time that the whole of the books of 1 and 2 Kings are really written to explain why the exile happened. And why the exile happened was that God's people failed to trust God, failed to worship him, failed to live in relationship with him. Particularly the finger is pointed to the kings, to the royalty, and also to the priests. But it is ultimately because God's people turn away from him that exile comes. So not so good on rule. How are we doing on blessing? Okay, so the line of kings is still going. So there is a bit of blessing. So, you know, the sign of God's blessing for the people in the Old Testament, for the people in the land of promise, was that the crops would grow, that the land would be safe from their enemies, and all of that seems to have fallen to pieces. So the blessings seem to have gone, and therefore the ability to bless other nations seems to have gone. But there is hope. That amazingly, the line of David is not wiped out. You'd expect a Babylonian empire who are going to come in and make sure they continue to get political control over this nation would destroy this line of kings, but they don't. And the line of David is still there. So there is hope. There is something of God's blessing. There is the expectation that God's promises will still continue to be fulfilled. So that's kind of where we look to fill in the last part of Old Testament history, which is the bit we're going to do next. And that starts in exile. And the reason I want to just think about those four things is because we really need to get to grips with just how desperate a situation the people of Israel would have felt in exile. Yeah, cut off from the land of blessing, cut off from the land that God gave them, cut off from the place where God called them to worship. And if you want to get a sense of what it was like, then Psalm 137 is a good place to start. I'm going to put some verses up there. If you've got a Bible, you want to turn to it, it's page 627. But I'll put the verses up on the screen as well. This may be a familiar psalm to many. It begins with like this: by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Now, if you're a certain age, you've now got a Boney M song stuck in your head, for which I apologize. There's just no way around that one. And some of you are going, Boney M, who are they? Look it up on Spotify. I'm sure they're there. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion, the city of David, that Jerusalem, the place where the temple was. When we remembered that, we wept. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You can imagine the Babylonians going, oh, you had David, right? He wrote songs. He played the harp. Sing us one of David's songs. Sing us one of the songs of Jerusalem. We love to hear all the kind of ethnic music from the different parts of the empire. Come and sing us a song. They go, how can we sing songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can we sing songs of worship when we're in Babylon? How can we praise God when we're not in the place where God calls us to praise him? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And just in case, if you've got your Bibles open, you might want to note that the psalm ends with a note of wishing that the children of the Babylonians are taken and dashed against the rocks, which I don't remember being in the Boney M song. I mean, I haven't listened to it for a while, but I don't remember that bit in the song. But it's such desperation. Here are people cut off from the land, cut off from the place that God's blessing was so connected with the land in which they were given. And their worship was so connected with the land and therefore the temple that everything seems hopeless. Everything seems difficult to understand how it's happened, why it's happened, and how it's going to be put back together. So it is, we can sort of look at dates and numbers and see when things happen, but actually it's quite useful to stop and to think about the emotions and the passions that are going on amongst the people of God as this happens. But it is not without hope, as we've already seen. God is still at work. And we'll get on to the prophets in a few moments' time, but just to sort of give you a preview, the prophet Jeremiah particularly encourages the people that the exile won't last forever. There's no particularly human understanding of that. When the Babylonians invaded and took the people off into exile, the expectation would be, that's it, done. We're never returning to the land. We're never returning to the temple. This is somehow it. But God says through Jeremiah, no, it's not it. There is hope. This has happened for a reason, but I will restore you, says God. And he says to them, it would be 70 years in Babylon. 70 years that the exile will last, and then the people will return home. So then come these wonderful words in Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. You just imagine what those words would have been like in people's ears as they heard them. Yeah, they're in Babylon. Yeah. Everything seems hopeless, and yet God says, no, I know the plans I have for you. I'm going to prosper you, not harm you. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you a future. It's going to take 70 years, but it's going to happen. Now, I don't know about you, but half of that passage is probably very familiar, and maybe the other half not so much. The bit about 70 years, you don't tend to find on sort of Christian calendars or stickers. But the second one, we do. It sort of plucks out of context, and I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. So before we move on, it's quite good just to dwell on that for a moment. So I'm going to get you to discuss for a moment. How can we apply these words, particularly that second verse, Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. How can we apply them to ourselves? They're written to the people of Israel in exile in Babylon, told that they're waiting for 70 years. Can we stick a sticker on our fridge with those words on and apply them to us today? Have a think about that for a few moments. Okay, let me stop you there. Let me lay my cards on the table. I think we can apply these verses to us today. I'm not one of those people who goes grumpy, kind of, oh no, it was only meant for them. But why? It's important for us to understand why we can apply them to us today. So any thoughts? I mean, assuming that you agree with me that you can. You might want to tell me that how I'm wrong, which is fine. Any thoughts? Liz? Yeah, so if I can try and summarize. So the plans that God has run from here all the way through to Jesus and beyond to us. And so, yes, on one level, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, means 70 years later you're going to return back to the land. But God's plans are wider and deeper and more wonderful than that, which is the plan to bring salvation through Jesus Christ, which we are part of. So those words we can hear and we can understand as applies to the return from Babylon, but we can see a deeper fulfillment that is true for us today. Any other thoughts, Phil? Yeah, so we get here, and not only here, but in, you know, all the way through the Bible, we get an insight, a window into God's character. This is who God is like. This is what God is like. And God does not change. So the same God who said those words to the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time is the same God who says the same things to us. And particularly when situations seem dire, we can hold on to the hope that God has plans for us to prosper us, because that is what he is like. He is about prospering his people. He's about reconciling the world to himself. Now, we can't say, in one sense, we can apply the second verse there. We can't apply the first one. We can't say, well, it's going to be 70 years and then I'll come back from Babylon if I'm having a hard time, because that's a different situation. But we can say the same God who prospered the people then because they were his people and he was reconciling the world to himself is about prospering us today. And we may, like the people of Israel then, scratch our heads and wonder how that's going to happen, because they had no idea how God was going to make this happen. The Babylonian Empire seemed enormous and powerful, and they were, politically speaking, very small, very puny, and now defeated. How on earth is this going to happen? They had no idea. Waiting 70 years? I mean, it just seems kind of a way that we, humanly speaking, can't get our head around. But God says, no, have hope, because I'm going to prosper you. Yeah, Barnaby. Yeah, so the if you didn't hear that, and for the sake of the recording, it depends what you mean by prospering. And if you speak, you know, those kind of words to someone who doesn't have an understanding of how God prospers us, it can seem empty, particularly if you don't prosper. So here we are in the time when God is working through a particular nation and in a particular place, now in exile, and for God's blessing to be seen, for prospering to happen, it is intimately connected with the land. And so prospering means coming back to the land. Prospering means rebuilding Jerusalem. Prospering means all these different things. That is not necessarily the same for us. We have a different relationship to what prospering and blessing means to those in the Old Testament. And I'm going to hold on to that, because that's one of the key things we're going to think about, particularly at the beginning of next week, as we think about how some of these themes that we've seen through the Old Testament story get transformed into the new. But yeah, thank you, Barnaby. That's a really, really terrific point. Let's fill in some more of the story, or let's fill in the rest of the story in the Old Testament. That's what we're going to do. One of the things we need to recognize as we spend some time in this exile period is that this is where the book of Daniel happens. And the book of Daniel is a terrific book, which we could spend 4 weeks on itself. If we want to summarize the book of Daniel, Daniel shows the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends to God during this time of exile. So you might think, what do you do when you're in exile? Well, obviously Psalm 137 shows the deep grief and pain that is caused by being separated from that place of God's blessing. But Daniel shows how to be faithful and continue to live under the rule of God, in relationship with God, even in a foreign land. And so you have that faithfulness of Daniel and his three friends, who were called? Exactly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is actually not their Hebrew names, that's their Babylonian names. But that's by the by. Read the book of Daniel, it's great. More than that, however, so the book of Daniel is called Daniel, but it's not really about Daniel. Some of the stories are about Daniel, but he's not the hero. God is the hero. So even more than the faithfulness of Daniel, it shows that God rules, God reigns, even in that time of exile. God is on the throne. So if we had to pick a key verse, remember I'm trying to give you a key verse from each of these books. A key verse for the book of Daniel is Daniel 2:21, which is not all the stuff about lions and stuff. It's actually that God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He is wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. God is the one in control. That's the message of the book of Daniel. And incidentally, this is by the by about Daniel, really, but you may notice that as I try and draw out a key verse from a number of these books, Most of the time, they're either at the very beginning of the book or the very end of the book. So if you're ever looking at a Bible book and thinking, wonder what this book is about, read the first few chapters, read the last few chapters, and or even the first chapter and the last chapter if it's a relatively short book. And usually in one of those, you'll find a key to understanding the book. So either at the beginning or the end is usually a helpful place. Here, the beginning part of Daniel is very useful, and Daniel 2:21. So through Daniel's eyes in the book of Daniel, we see the fall and rise of various kings in the Babylonian Empire. And through it, we see the fact that these kings come and go, but God continues to reign. He continues to be in control. And you have all the stuff about the fiery furnace and the lion's den, which means that God is control over nature. The Babylonian kings couldn't do that, but God can. And what we particularly see as we look through Daniel's eyes is we see the eventual destruction of the Babylonian Empire and takeover by the Persians. Now, during this 70 years of exile, the Babylonian Empire is beginning to dwindle and the Persian Empire is beginning to grow. And eventually, the Persian Empire sweep in and in one night take over the Babylonian Empire. And so instantly they become the main superpower. They gain control over not only what they already had, but also Babylonian empires, lands, and countries. And that is what sets the scene for Israel's return. Because the Persian Empire had a slightly different policy about how to keep control over their conquered nations. So remember, we had the Assyrian Empire. They're the ones who came in to Israel in the north. And they had the policy of taking some of the people out and bringing people from other nations in and letting them intermarry. And so they basically created this sort of mixture of people across the whole empire. And they sort of destroyed cultures that way so they could have control over them. That's the way the Assyrians did things. The Babylonians had this idea that, well, keep some people into the land to take care of the land and produce crops, but we'll take most of the people off and we'll keep them together where we can keep an eye on them in Babylon. The Persians, on the other hand, had a much more kind of relaxed approach. They thought, well, the best way to keep the conquered nations quiet and subservient is actually to let them have their culture, let them have their worship of gods and things like that. And so as they took over the Babylonian Empire, they gained all these people who were moved out of their land. And so they gave the decree that they could return back to their land. And so under the Persian king Cyrus, this decree was given that the people of Israel could return back to the land. And so we have this sort of transition from Babylon to Persia, and then we have the return back into the land. But there are various waves that happen. So the first wave, which is reported in the beginning part of the book of Ezra, is under Zerubbabel. Everyone say Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. See, I don't think there's any important point in your day where you can't be lifted by saying Zerubbabel. It's just a fun word to say. I challenge you to do that. When you're feeling a little bit down in a meeting, just stand up and go, Zerubbabel! I guarantee the direction of your day will change. Zerubbabel is important because Zerubbabel is of the line. Yeah, I know, just keep saying it. It's lovely. Zerubbabel is from the line of David. He's a descendant of David. We're not allowed under Persian rule to call him a king at this point because Persia doesn't like that. So he is the governor. He is the governor of Israel at this point. And so Zerubbabel is the guy in charge, and he brings the first wave of people back to the land. And then a second wave of people come with Ezra. Ezra is a priest and teacher of the law. He's been studying the scriptures, and he brings a whole bunch of people back to Jerusalem in particular, and in order to rebuild the temple. So if the people coming back to the land, what they need to do is rebuild the temple so that they can worship God in the way that God has asked to be worshipped. So key verse in the book of Ezra is near the beginning, Ezra 3, verse 11. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yeah, compare that to Psalm 137. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? Now they're back in the land. Now they're laying the foundation of the temple. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. Now everyone was happy if you look at the story. If you look at that particular chapter, some people wept because they recognized that what they had, the resources they had, the land that they had, was rather small compared to what was there before. So things weren't quite as they could be. Follow me. Yep. Yeah, thank you. Sorry, I should have mentioned that. Right. When the kingdom split, you have the two kingdoms, Israel in the north, bigger one, 10 tribes, Judah in the south, smaller one, 2 tribes. Israel gets taken off destroyed essentially by Assyria, and you're left with Judah in the south. And so from that point onwards, that nation, that kingdom, if you like, is sometimes referred to as Judah and sometimes referred to as Israel, because that's the remaining part of the nation, the people of Israel. And particularly once you get to the exile, so the kingdom is no more in the land, but the people have been taken away into exile, then you're now pretty much talking about Israel and Judah as the same thing. And particularly, so this is a great example, often now Israel will be used rather than Judah. Sometimes Judah will be used to remind the people of Israel of what happened before, but now Israel refers to the people who are left. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So that kind of remnant, that remaining group of people is now referred to as Israel. Or Judah sometimes, but mostly Israel. And so once they're back in the land, they're back after exile, it's generally speaking the people of Israel again. Now you can find exceptions to that, but that's the idea. So it's Israel before the split. After the split, northern kingdom is Israel. After that kingdom has been destroyed, everyone's now referred to as Israel. Okay, that makes sense? Oh, I knew someone was going to bring that up. Yes. Okay. Particularly if you read something like the prophet Hosea, the northern kingdom of Israel is sometimes referred to as Ephraim, which is one of the tribes of those 10 tribes. Partly because they can, and partly to distinguish between Israel as a nation, the people, the descendants of Jacob, and the kingdom of Israel. Sometimes the kingdom of Israel is referred to as Ephraim. Essentially, it's sort of interchangeable. But yeah, that does throw a little bit of a spanner in the works. But that generally only happens before that northern kingdom is taken away. Okay, yes, so I said there were a number of ways. We've got Zerubbabel. Everyone say Zerubbabel? Excellent. Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then a little bit later, another wave of people return back with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah has a different goal. So the temple has been rebuilt, but now Nehemiah comes back with the goal of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which isn't just a sort of fancy thing to do. Wouldn't it be nice if the walls were there? But it enables Jerusalem to be a safe and secure city, a place where a kingdom can be rebuilt. Because the walls of the city enabled the city to be protected. It also gave prestige. So here is a city that is to be respected. And particularly for the people of Israel, as they return back to the land, how can the city of Jerusalem, city of David, not have its walls rebuilt? And so if you want a key verse from the book of Nehemiah, you can either go to the end of the book and have the verse about Nehemiah pulling people's hair out, which I thoroughly recommend you read. But I'm going to go for the beginning part of the book, and Nehemiah 2, verse 3, where Nehemiah says, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Now, Nehemiah is a fascinating book, full of political shenanigans going on, full of shrewd decision-making by Nehemiah, and full of hair-pulling. But all of it is driven by this passion that comes from Nehemiah's heart to say, how can I keep going as I am when the city of God, the city of David, is in ruins? So you have these kind of two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, both of which have building projects on. But the building projects are not all about bricks and mortar or stone or whatever you're building with. But they're actually about the people's relationship with God. And so what they want to do is restore not only the buildings, so the temples, the worship, the walls so the city is secure. They want to restore people's obedience, following of God, their relationship with God. And that is why Nehemiah starts pulling people's hair out. It's because they put all the hard work in rebuilding the walls, but they didn't rebuild their relationship with God. And it was through their disobedience, all the stuff that they knew they shouldn't do, they were off doing. He goes off for a little bit, back to Babylon to see the king. He comes back and finds, yeah, the walls are still there, but the people's hearts have wandered off somewhere else. So don't get kind of, Nehemiah is all about a building project. Nehemiah is about a relationship with God. The building project is just a sign of that. And as we fill in the rest of the story, it's also worth us remembering that some of the Jewish people don't return. Some of the people of Israel remain in Babylon. And this is where we come across the book of Esther. Now, the book of Esther is particularly special in the Bible for one particular reason. Anyone know what it is? Yeah? It is the only book that doesn't mention God by name, I ought to say, because he's there. He's working. But yeah, it doesn't mention God in the book. And yet it is a book in which it's talking about the faithfulness of God's people, even though they're still in Babylon. A faithfulness as they seek to live for God there. So here is probably the key verse from the book of Esther, which is Esther 4:14. Speaking to Esther, "For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but you have come to a royal position for such a time as this." There's no mention of God in that verse or in the whole book, but here is a confidence that God will bring deliverance even to his people still in Babylon. And yet, maybe God is going to work through you. And why not step up and be used by God? So, where are we up to? We are up to this place. Let me just go back for a moment. Where the people of God are largely back in the land. Say, some people aren't, like in Esther, but largely back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple, they've rebuilt the walls, and they have a governor from the line of David. And the scene is set for those promises that God has been making to be fulfilled. And we have reached the end of the story of the Old Testament. We haven't reached the end of the Old Testament yet. We've still got a little bit of time for this week. But we have reached the end of the story of the Old Testament. I think you deserve to stand up and to stretch your legs for getting this far. And while you're stretching your legs and maybe even sort of doing a little walk around if you want, why not chat to the people around you about where we are now with those four things? People, place, rule, and blessing. Where are we up to at that point? Okay, grab a seat again. I haven't even time. Right. Hopefully you're kind of getting the sense that things are looking a lot better than they were when we started this evening. The people are, okay, they're under Persian rule, and then they become under Greek rule, and then they become under Roman rule. So they're not properly a self-governing people, but they're a people. So there's something good. There's some hope. There's some growth going on there. There's a place. They're back in the land. Okay, it's not as big a land as they used to have, but they're back in the land. They're back in Jerusalem. They've got a temple again. The rule, relationship with God. Well, now they're back, they can worship in the temple again. They can continue to build on that relationship with God. But that Savior who will finally deal with the problem of our human sin has yet to arrive. So we're still not quite fully realized there. And blessing? Well, they're being blessed now as they're back in the land and they see some of the blessing of God coming to them. I read of that in Nehemiah as God blesses them through the Persian Empire, giving them resources to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But the blessing has not yet flown to all the nations. So there's a progression. Things are getting better, but it's not fully there. So that's where we get to at the end of the narrative of the Old Testament. But we've only actually done some of the books. Now, don't worry, we're going to go through this relatively quickly. And we will finish by 9:30. But we need to fill in the other books of the Old Testament before we move on to the new. And so that means that we need to look, first of all, at the idea of prophecy and the books of prophecy. So those two remaining sections of the Old Testament really fall into the categories of prophecy and wisdom. That's the way that we tend to talk about them in terms of a kind of Christian Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible divides them up slightly differently. It still has the idea of prophecy, but it names them slightly differently and groups them slightly differently. So in the Hebrew Bible, for instance, the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, is in the prophecy section. And so it's worth us thinking about the fact that although we tend to label the following books that we're going to look at as prophecy, actually the narrative is prophecy. It's a story of how God is at work. So we mustn't just think about those narrative books as a boring old history. Here's stuff that happened. It's actually the story of God at work. But there are a number of books that have particular prophecies. So they're not on the whole narrative. They're not story. They're not telling us what happened, with some exceptions. They are more poetic expressions of prophecy. And they are these books. I'm not going to name them all, but they're up on the screen there. They're the remaining kind of prophecy books that we haven't looked at. So this is where those of you of a competitive nature can really come into your own. You have a handout with the historical outline of the Old Testament. Would you like to see if you could work out where those prophets fit in the timeline of the Old Testament in 3 minutes? Okay. So I'm thinking about starting a kind of, it's a new game show, kind of pin the prophet on the timeline. You basically, no, I don't think it'll probably catch on, but there you go. Have a crack at it, and then we'll see how well you do. Now, I've given you a few hints, because you mentioned a few prophets already, and we've located them in the history. So you might even have a fighting chance of picking on one or two of them. So you've got about 2 minutes, so don't agonize over it too much, but see if you can think of any. surprisingly difficult, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to stop you there. Don't worry if you haven't had a crack at all of them. I will give you a nice, pristine copy of the complete sort of timeline with everything on it next week. So if you want a nice sort of pristine copy, you'll get one next week. Okay, most of the prophets that we're talking about prophesied during this period, between the split of the kingdoms and the exile. That's where prophecy, these prophets, these writing prophets, as well as some other prophets like Elijah and Elisha, were active. And the prophets say so many things that it's quite difficult to sort of pin down, okay, this is what prophecy is about. But for the most part, what they're doing is, yes, talking about what will come, but as much as they're talking about what will come in the future, they're talking about who God is now and who God has been in the past. So the prophets talk about warnings of judgment. So this will happen if you continue to rebel and to turn away from God. These are consequences of your actions. And also the blessings of trusting God and the hope of a God who keeps his promises. So while they are looking forward in some of the time, they're also looking backward to what God has already said. So we mustn't just get an idea that prophecy in this sense is all about foretelling. It is more about what's been said, kind of forthtelling, telling forth the character and nature of God and what he's already said. So that being said, the prophets that we're thinking about fall roughly into two main categories, the major prophets and the minor prophets, which has nothing to do with which key they're in musically. Because yeah, Jeremiah is pretty minor key, but he's a major prophet. It's really to do with length. The three major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and that's because they're longer. They tend to have a number of themes woven through them. The minor prophets, which is roughly the others, are shorter on the whole, and generally speaking, are a bit more focused on one or two themes. Now, inevitably, that's a crass generalization, but it is sort of helpful to have that in our minds. Particularly the major prophets are often prophesying over a length of time, whereas the minor prophets are often in a more focused sense. So, we've gone backwards. How do we do that? Because we already put him in on the history. Sorry, let's just get the technical side of things. Have you got a mouse around? That's what I was trying to find. Whoa. Okay, let's get the mouse back. It's on the screen. What? The mouse is on the screen.
Yes, no, I was being physically where it's going.
That's right. Just talk about yourself for a moment. That's why it's... Oh, it's gone completely now. How exciting. Right. There we go.
Is it on?
There we go. Okay, right, sorry. Thank you. Computers are wonderful, aren't they? Right, okay. So, back to the timeline. Tend to go over a longer period of time. Now, some of these books are easier to date than others. So some of them are a little bit hard to pin down. Others give us indications of when they were written. So the book of Isaiah, for instance, is very helpful because it tells us when Isaiah started his ministry. And he started his ministry, we're told, in the year King Uzziah died. So that means that Isaiah's ministry started around about 740 BC and went along to 680 BC, around the time that Israel was taken over, that northern kingdom was taken over by Assyria. And so we put Isaiah Well, I'll put him up there, but he goes down to somewhere between the Assyria and Babylon bits. I didn't draw an arrow. I should have drawn an arrow. And Isaiah talks to both Israel and Judah, but mainly with a focus on Judah. So there's kind of both in view, but he particularly talks to Judah and speaks to King Hezekiah, for instance. Again, Isaiah would take, well, you could do more than 4 weeks on Isaiah. There's so much in it and many, many themes. But many people would see a split in the book between the first half, which is chapters 1 to 39, and the second half, which is chapters 40 to 66, which is coincidentally number of books in the Old Testament, number of books in the New Testament. Don't know if that's got anything to do with anything, but there you go. Chapters 1 to 39 are many, many things, but particularly a warning to the people about God's judgment, and particularly to Judah about the judgment of exile. Chapters 40 to 66, that second half of the book, is hope for those who are in exile. So in that time, Isaiah is prophesying into the future, giving a message for the people in exile that God would show them mercy and bring them back. So that's Isaiah. I'm not going to give you a key verse for all the prophets because we'll be here all night. Jeremiah is a little bit later, and Jeremiah speaks during the exile to Babylon. So Jeremiah witnesses the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem. He's there, and both Isaiah and Jeremiah have narrative elements to the book, not just poetic ones. And Jeremiah particularly contains a number of episodes that show the exile and the invasion by the Babylonians happening. Jeremiah contains both... Jeremiah's themes, like Isaiah, are judgment and hope, like most of the prophets, but particularly, as we've already heard, that hope for return from exile. So definite note of judgment, why things are happening, but also a note of hope. Ezekiel goes just a little bit later, and Ezekiel speaks during the exile and gives this vision of the holiness and majesty of God and the promise of God's glory returning to Jerusalem and to the temple and bringing life to the people of God. So people often, if you're a Bible in a year kind of reader, the wheels come off the wagon when you get to the wheels upon wheels in Ezekiel chapter 1. But there's wonderful things in there about the valley of dry bones of God breathing life back into a dusty people. If you think about the people in exile, feeling like they're those broken down, dry bones. And God says, now I'm going to bring flesh and I'm going to bring life back to you. And then the vision at the end of the temple and this river flowing from the temple as God's glory returns. Well, we could then go through all the details of the other minor prophets, but again, we don't have time to do justice to that. But it's helpful for us to place them into the Bible story. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are kind of over a little bit of a time in that section. There are three prophets in particular who speak to the northern kingdom of Israel, especially. And they are these three. They are Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. So full marks to you if you put those three over that slide. And they speak particularly to the northern kingdom. Jonah is probably the most familiar to most of us. Nineveh being the capital city at that time of Assyria. So it links in with this idea of the Assyrian Empire being this force to be reckoned with. And then Hosea and Amos prophesying a little closer to that destruction by Assyria and warning of the destruction to come and telling people to come back into relationship with God. There are six minor prophets who prophesy to, particularly to Judah in this period up to the exile. And they are these six: Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And I've discovered in preparing for this, I can't spell Habakkuk. I get the K's and the B's the wrong way around. But there you go. We could go through all the details of them, but they're roughly in that sort of order. Obadiah and Joel a little bit earlier, Micah roughly in the middle, and then Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk much closer to the exile by Babylon. And there are three minor prophets who speak on the return from exile. And they are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And they write particularly to encourage the people in the rebuilding and also to remind them to rebuild their relationship with God. So it's if you're ever thinking, I should read Nehemiah, I want to find out what that hair pulling is about, read Nehemiah and read Malachi, because they're roughly around the same time. And it's interesting to see that the hair-pulling incident of Nehemiah, the end of the book of Nehemiah, is around the same kind of issues that Malachi is talking to people about restoring their relationship with God, of doing the things that God wants, and living under his rule. So there you have the prophets put in their proper place in the story of the Old Testament. We have six more books to fill in before we can finish with the Old Testament. And they are the books of wisdom. And the books of wisdom, or in the Hebrew Bible, they tend to be referred to as writings, and they're not exactly the same grouping as we would refer to as wisdom, but we have six remaining books which we'll call wisdom, and they are these six: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Lamentations. Some of those are the easy bits of the Old Testament to find, and some of them are very hard to find, if you've ever tried to find Ecclesiastes or Lamentations. They are pretty much impossible to place onto our timeline for two main reasons. Some of them are really hard to date. The book of Job in particular is very hard to get an idea of when it happens, when it is supposed to have happened completely. Others are impossible to put on the timeline because they cover such a wide range of Israel's history. So the book of Psalms, for instance, is a great example of that. The Psalms, some of them, we don't know who wrote them. Some of them are written by David. Some of them are written later. They're a collection of Psalms across the history of Israel. So we can't put them in on our timeline. So if you're thinking, oh, we're going to have another quiz and we can put them in. No, sorry, we're not going to do that. But it is important for us to think about what wisdom is for and what these wisdom books are. So over to you. Have a chat for a few moments. What do you think is the point of the wisdom books? What do they do? Why are they there in the Bible? Over to you for a few minutes. Okay, let me stop you there, and let's get some suggestions. Right, what's the point of the wisdom books? Why are they there? What do they do? Sorry? They're very human. Yeah. They express a lot of kind of human emotions, human questions. They're very, very grounded and real in lots of ways. Yeah? Are there any thoughts? Yeah, probably. Okay, they're sort of timeless, yeah. And the fact that we can't date them or they span over a large period makes them that sort of timeless wisdom. Yeah, so they're timeless. Any other suggestions? Kath? Yeah, so daily life is represented in a lot of those wisdom books, and what we go through, good and bad. And I think if I had to try and summarize why I think the wisdom books are there, it is partly that idea of wisdom across those books and in different parts of the Bible in other ways represent how life should be under God and how life really is under sin. You know, how life should work when we're in right relationship with God and how often things do go when we live in a fallen world. And a great example of that are the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Because Proverbs describes, if you like, how a world created by God and in relationship with him should work. You know, trust in God is rewarded. Folly is exposed and revealed to be worthless. That's how life should work. And so because that's how life should work in relationship with God, they are great proverbs to live by because they are describing how living in relationship with God in a world that he's created should look like. But on the other hand, Ecclesiastes describes what life is often like day by day. It's hard work. It doesn't make sense. Bad people prosper. And it raises the questions that we ask, and our friends ask, and our colleagues ask. And they're both true. They're both right. One is talking about a world in which God has created and how that works, and the other one is talking about a world that is corrupted and twisted by sin. And both are true. The world is created by God. It is full of beauty and wonder and truth and order. But it is also a world full of sin and full of selfishness and pride. And so I think wisdom kind of put a mirror up to life and show us what life should be like and what life often is like. But along with that, which we've already picked up, it also gives us a way to express ourselves in that world. So wisdom books, and the rest of the Bible actually as well, but particularly those wisdom books, give us a way of expressing emotion and reaction. And obviously, probably the way you see that most is in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms not only express praise, but express such a range of different emotions, from joy to deep sadness, from peace to depression, from anger and frustration through to quietness and trust. The whole of human life, if you like, whole of human emotions is represented across the Bible, but especially distilled into the wisdom books. Yeah, Lamentations and Job express human suffering and pain and frustration and questioning and doubts. And who amongst us have not had all of those things? Probably at the same time. So the wisdom books not only explain what the world is like, they give us words to express what the world is like and express our reaction to it. Song of Songs, for instance, is terrific that we have that in the Bible, that it is a book about romantic and erotic love and emotion. Without that, we might, the rest of the Bible is also full of things like that, but we might perhaps get the idea that God doesn't like that he didn't create that. But there is Song of Songs, this gem, saying God is involved in romantic, sexual love, as well as a whole other range of emotions. So I think wisdom is just such a wonderful gift that God has given to us to help us understand the world, to both make sense of it and to struggle over it, and to be able to express ourselves in that. And it's worth us thinking about as we kind of finish that discussion about wisdom, that wisdom isn't intellectual knowledge. There's a reason it's called wisdom books rather than knowledge books. Wisdom is about knowing God. That is repeated a number of times in the books of wisdom. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's knowing God. So these aren't books that tell us about how to be intellectually fulfilled, though there are elements of that. It's ultimately that wisdom is found in knowing God and following him and expressing the whole of our lives to him, which wisdom gives us vocabulary to do. Okay, we're nearly at the end of this evening, so we need to get to the end of the Old Testament. Well, rather, out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, because we finally got to this bit at the end with the dots that lead us to Jesus. And we're going to, next week, look at the whole of the New Testament in one evening. That's not ambitious at all. It should be fine. But what we're going to do now is just take this final step out of the old into the new. And Malachi is placed at the end of our Bibles to help us to do that. Partly because Malachi is probably the last book written. Again, dating can be a little bit tricky, but more than likely, last book written in around about 450 BC. Again, dating can be a little bit tricky. And that means there is this long stretch of time between the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning. And some people, I've seen this on sort of timelines, and particularly timelines for children, saying 400 years of silence, which is rubbish. There are 400 years without a new Bible book being given, but that doesn't mean that it's silence. God is still speaking. God is still speaking through what he's already said, through his prophets, through the writings, through the history. God is still speaking his promises that he will fulfill. So we mustn't get the idea that God has somehow gone on holiday for 400 years. And then eventually Thomas Cook's gone out of business and he has to come back. And you think, well, I better go on with Jesus. God is not like that, which I hope we know because we're laughing. But God is fulfilling his promises when he decides that the time is right. And those 400 or so years are not a mistake. They are God putting the pieces together for the answer to our question, which is, where is this Savior that is promised? And one of the things that the prophets do particularly is to pick up on this idea of the Savior that God would send and the Savior who had come from the family of David. And as this Savior is from the family of David, one of the things the prophets do is particularly pick up on the fact that the Savior would therefore be a king. He would be chosen by God. And since kings were anointed with oil, he would be the anointed one. And in Hebrew, the anointed one is Messiah. And in Greek, the anointed one is Christos, or Christ. And so that 400 years, if you like, is the wait for the Christ to be revealed, to be finally God's plans and purposes being fully unveiled. And so the promise of the Messiah is the focus of the people, the hope of the people of God. It's waiting for the Messiah to come, that God would send a king who would bring salvation to his people, that God would send an anointed one who would finally deal with the problem of sin, that God would send a Messiah, a king, who would lead us and rule us and save us and bring us back to himself. The people of God wait for God to send the Messiah. So before we finish, hopefully you should have a Bible to hand or nearby, or so you can see over someone's shoulder. Turn to the very first page of the New Testament. I don't mean the page that says the New Testament, but the very first opening chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy. It's a list of names. Talk amongst yourself for a moment. just for a few minutes, how many points from the Bible story that we have looked at over the last 3 weeks can you see in Matthew chapter 1? Go, have a chat about that. Okay, our time is nearly up, so I'm going to have to get you to stop there. Just shout out some things that you've noticed. What's in there? Everyone asleep. Sorry? Yep. Yep, so there are three clumps. Abraham to David, David to Babylon, the exile in Babylon, and then from Babylon to Christ. So something of what we've seen is what Matthew brings our attention to. Anything else? It is a slightly edited version in order to make the point that Matthew is trying to make, which is those different phases of God's salvation history. So Matthew's not Luke. We'll get onto this next week, differences. But he's not all that interested in giving us exactly the line. He's giving us a point, which is that here is God's salvation history being fulfilled. Yeah, so the numbers might not add up. Anything else? Any other key names that we see? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yep, that's where we... Sorry? Zerubbabel! Yes, he is in there. Verse 12 or 13, depending on your point of view. David and Solomon. Ezekiel. Oh, yeah, sorry, Hezekiah, yeah. When did Isaiah start prophesying? The year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah is in there. And again, I mean, it's not surprising that we see so many points of the story because here, of course, is the line of David's family. But Matthew brings our attention to it straight away. He begins how we would never begin in a story. He begins by giving a list of names. But the names are important. Because this isn't Jesus suddenly stepping onto the scene and going, ha-ha, here I am. Something new is happening. This is the fulfillment of what God has been doing all the way back to Well, Abraham is where we start, but of course we can trace it back even further than that, right back to the garden. And at the end of the chapter, we have this naming of Jesus. As the angel speaks to Joseph in verse 21, "You will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is Yeshua in Hebrew, which is the same as Joshua. It's the same, essentially the same name, which means the Lord saves. And she gave him the name Jesus. So next week, we are going to see how the story is fulfilled in Jesus and where we feature into that. So we're going to do the whole of the New Testament in one go, and if we have enough time, we might even try and make sense of the book of Revelation at the end. So do come back next week if you can stomach that. But let me pray, and then we'll finish for this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises, even when times of exile come and things seem so hopeless. You speak into that hopelessness with your hope and your promises and your plans. And we thank you that those promises and plans come to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. If there are a few people who could, this is what I've been meaning to say for the last 2 weeks and keep forgetting. If there are a few people who could help just put the chairs back into Sunday configuration. The signs are done, but these chairs just need to be filled out and repositioned with the chairs by the side. That would be really helpful. Thank you very much.